It cannot be denied that modern culture is attempting to steadily march away from spiritual purity and morality and march toward selfishness and self-gratification. We're told today that there are no absolutes, no such thing as truth. Right and wrong are simply concepts that each of us is free to modify to our own liking. The problem is, though, that history itself has proven time and time again the truth that's recorded in God's Word in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34, for example, where the Bible says, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people." Clearly, the only way to heaven is to serve God. Last Sunday morning, we began studying on the theme of servant hearts. The lesson that we studied last Sunday morning was on the subject of serve the Lord with gladness, based on the wording of Psalm 100. And in that study, we noted several things about serving and being servants, but most especially the fact that there is great joy, there is gladness in serving both God and man. True service is not something that is offered up out of a sense of grudging necessity or simply because we just feel that it's our duty to do it. We noted how the principles of servanthood are held up to us in God's Word, and that the word servant itself in the Bible is one of the most frequently used words in the entire text. Another of the things that we observed last Sunday morning is the fact that modern American culture doesn't acknowledge the validity of servanthood. Among modern people today, it is almost as though the principles of servanthood should have faded out of existence long ago when slavery was abolished. The politically correct revisionist efforts that so many people are making today probably don't catch you by surprise. They certainly don't me. In fact, one of the things that I've noticed that is that Microsoft Word, the word processor program that I use in my computer when I type my outlines, always underlines the word servanthood in red as though it is not a real word. I've consulted several dictionaries, and it seems that they are few and far between that even acknowledge the term servanthood as being a real word. In fact, if you look up servanthood in most of the common online dictionaries, they will default back to the word servant, and you'll find that listed in your search bar along with the definition of servant. Now, I'm not a conspiracy theorist, and it probably doesn't really mean anything at all, but it just kind of bugs me that the word servanthood is no longer considered to be important enough to be included in the English language. It seems that no one wants to be a servant today in any context. We're training young people in our nation today not to appreciate the values of servanthood, but to try to rise above everybody else so that others will have to serve them. I read a quote just yesterday that had to do with a statement that's made in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, which says that Jesus of Nazareth went about doing good. The writer was talking about how Jesus every day as he left out on the day's work had a purpose. He had somewhere that he was going, something that he was going to do. And yet he was constantly allowing himself to be interrupted by the people that he came in contact with so that he could be of greater service to them. The writer made the suggestion that while we often study the steps of Jesus, maybe we ought to consider including in our study the stops of Jesus. The things that he stopped for in the course of his daily activities. Things that he did in order to be a greater servant of mankind. I believe that would make for a very interesting study. And it also emphasizes to us the truth that he taught his disciples in that passage that Andy read to us at the beginning of our service just a few minutes ago from Mark chapter 10, verses 42 to 45. In that reading, we heard Jesus say, "You know that those who are considered the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your minister. And whoever would be first among you must be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." If you will study the Bible carefully, you cannot help but notice that one of the highest compliments that was ever paid to people in Scripture was to be referred to as the servant of God. We find the evidence scattered all throughout the Old Testament for sure. In Joshua chapter 1, verse 2, God came to Joshua and he said, "Moses, my servant, is dead." In Joshua chapter 24, verse 29, the Bible records the death of Joshua with these words, "Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord." In Numbers chapter 14, verse 24, God referred to Caleb as "my servant, Caleb." In Job chapter 1, verse 8, in his conversation with Satan, God said, "Have you considered my servant, Job?" In Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 25, God spoke of "my servants, the prophets." But it's not just the Old Testament. In fact, in the New Testament, we find writers referring to themselves as God's servants, but more specifically, bond servants. James begins his little epistle in chapter 1, verse 1, with the words, "James, a bond servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, referred to himself as Paul, a bondservant of Jesus. The same for Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, where Peter says, "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ." Jude 1, verse 1, "Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ." Revelation 1, verse 1, "The Lord's bondservant, John." I skipped over from the book of Isaiah, the greatest of all references to servants in Isaiah 53, verse 11. "By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear
their iniquities.
And we've come to call Isaiah 53 the story of the suffering servant. Surely, as Jesus stated to his disciples in our reading a few minutes ago, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Lord, help us to be more like Jesus every day that we live. That needs to be our prayer. And no one can be like Jesus without being God's servant. For the next few minutes, I want us to give some consideration to some things that I'm calling the absolutes of servanthood. Keeping in mind, of course, that the word these days is there are no absolutes. Everything's relative. Well, according to what God's Word says, there are some absolutes of servanthood. Number one, let me suggest to you that to be a servant, there must be absolute obedience. In the New Testament, that word, which is most often translated servant in the King James Version, is a word which is actually closer to our word in English today, slave. And therefore, the New American Standard Version and some others that claim to be more exact word-for-word translations render in verses that use servant in the King James Version normally slave or bondservant, and in some cases bondslave. Consider for just a minute the slave-master relationship. In that relationship, the slave knows no law but his master's word. I understand, and it is a fact, that, and a valid fact, that we are very far removed from the times when people were very familiar with slavery. And I'm certainly not advocating or suggesting that there was anything good or right about a system that enslaved human beings in the forced service of others. Nonetheless, it is a valid term and it is a valid concept. And under the concepts of slavery, there was no law for the slave other than his master's word. The slave had no rights that were accorded him by anything or by virtue of anything other than the rights that his master gave him. The slave was an absolute possession of his master. The slave was bound to give his master unquestioning obedience in every single detail. Now, if we should conduct a personal examination of our lives before God, would our relationship to our Heavenly Father best be described in the slave-master relationship? You understand, I'm not trying to portray God in any kind of evil or overbearing sense. We're not talking about how God treats us. We're talking about how we regard Him as our master. And so in view of that concept, is that how we see ourselves before God as His slaves, His servants? As I was thinking about this in preparing these words, it occurred to me that probably for many people a far more reasonable concept with which we look at God many times would probably be closer to the employee-employer relationship. Because you see, as free will employees, we have the right to turn and walk off the job anytime we want. We'll find a different job. We'll find a different boss. We'll get a paycheck from somebody else. Those are the principles that are afforded us according to the laws of our land, and we appreciate those principles in the workplace and in the ability to hold a job. But is that how we see God? Do we see Him as our boss? One whom we may turn our back on at any time and go find another under more suitable circumstances with better benefits? Not a very comfortable exercise when you get right down to it. And yet I'm afraid that it probably calls our attention more directly to the facts than any other way of looking at it. Do we consider God to be our master? Or would we rather see Him as our employer? In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, the Apostle Paul calls attention to the ownership. He says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you've been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body." Jesus called attention to it again in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, when He said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, again, another very familiar passage, Jesus said, "Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father." You can read that. He who obeys the master. Servanthood involves absolute obedience. Number two, servanthood involves absolute humility. Humility. When you think about it carefully, you'll arrive at the conclusion that without absolute humility, there can't be absolute obedience. When we have a humble view of ourselves, we're far more receptive to the idea of complete obedience. It's an example of this. Consider what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as he expressed his own self-estimation. Verses 9 and 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." Do those words describe my relationship to Christ and His will? It's easy, especially these days, to kind of get caught up in the matter of self-worth. In fact, we're being told by those who study the human mind and thinking and so forth, that one of the biggest problems that people have is an insufficient sense of self-worth. And, you know, that may be true. But I think we could just as clearly say that one of the greatest spiritual problems that anybody ever has is an inflated sense of self-worth. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." In Luke chapter 17 and verse 10, Jesus said, "So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done.'" So with the consideration of those words, it appears that into this equation we must bring the fact that Jesus says any mortal man who has done everything that he's been commanded to do is still unworthy of Jesus' blood. We are still unworthy slaves. And again, back to the point that Paul makes there in 1 Corinthians 15, surely, no doubt, without the grace of God, we are lost. Humility. The impression that we are little and God is big. That we are weak and God is strong. That we are darkness and God is light. That we are limited and God is infinite. That we are feeble and God is grand. That kind of humility is absolutely essential to being a servant of God. Number three, servanthood involves absolute loyalty. Loyalty. I don't know very many employers who do not require absolute loyalty. In fact, so many of the aspects of an employer-employee relationship have either implied or many times nowadays stated in very clear terms the requirement of loyalty. God has always demanded loyalty from His servants. Even in the Old Testament, you remember that God refers to Himself as a jealous God. This loyalty implies a consistent, steady service. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul said, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be the bondservant of Christ." Pleasing God or pleasing ourselves? Pleasing the Father or pleasing men? There are basically only two alternatives. There is not a neutral position. For the Lord Jesus in His teachings again and again emphasized the fact that there is no middle ground. Either we're serving God or we're serving Satan. Jesus said, "He that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." There are no fence sitters in God's service. We cannot serve God and mammon. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. No man can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon was the name that was given in the Bible to the concept of the god of this world, or worldliness. And John describes the faithfulness and the loyalty that we must have for the Heavenly Father when he said, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world." The things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, those things are passing away, he said. We must love the Father. It must be a loyal love. We must not consider our own profit or preference to be of importance, but that of God to be of primary importance. The one whom we freely serve. It is truly amazing that some can claim to be servants of God while all the time complaining about having to do the Lord's will in this thing or that thing. Loyalty means that we're willing to take the Father's will as it is and not mold it or bend it or dilute it to our own desires. No one has to serve God. We serve Him freely. But if we're not serving Him, we're serving Satan. These are just a few of the absolutes of certainhood. I'm sure there could be many more. We don't have time right now to cover those things, but consider very carefully your position. Are you a servant of God? Are you serving the Lord? Are you His bondservant? If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is never going to be a better time than right now to do that and to begin in your service to the Lord. The New Testament teaches very clearly that to become a Christian, one must believe in Jesus as God's Son. He must repent and turn away from sin. He must confess Jesus as his Lord and Master, and he must be baptized in order to have sins washed away. Perhaps you've already done that, but maybe you have become unfaithful in your service to the Lord. God desires that when we wander away, that we come back. He's inviting us back. He's waiting with open arms to receive us back. And those who care and who love you are praying for you. And you need but acknowledge your waywardness and ask for the Father's forgiveness to receive that restoration. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing this song.